بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Respected elders, brothers in Islam, oftentimes when we try to explain what Islam is to non-Muslims, we sort of overlook the Islamic worldviews, the Islamic principles, the fundamental things about Islam that are embedded in us. So what I mean is, we will explain the basics of Aqidah, we will explain fasting, we will explain Salah, we will explain Zakah, but very rarely do we talk about how Islam teaches us to view the world, how it teaches us to view suffering, how it teaches us to view our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how it teaches us to view our relationship with people around us. These things that we as Muslims take for granted sometimes are very, very, very important to become consciously aware of these things. So, inshallah, today I want to talk about one of those components of an Islamic worldview. And this draws from the verse of which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Quran, where he says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ, that we have created mankind in a state of perpetual struggle, perpetual turmoil, perpetual difficulty. And when you read what the Mufassirin have to say about this, they explain it on different levels. So Hassan Basri rahimahullah, first he says that this refers to yukabidu masaib ad-dunya wal-akhirah. He simply has to go through all of the challenges that we all have to go through in our daily life. He's talking about that. And Imam Qurtubi rahimahullah, when he explains it, he goes into the detailed events that a person has to go through in his life from the time he's a child, teething, weaning, then when he becomes a youngster, he has to go to school, then he has to get married, the responsibility of raising children, the responsibility of caring for his family, old age, all of these difficulties he has to face. So that's one level of fi kabad that we as human beings have to go through, which is our daily difficulties that we face, that every human being must go through. And this is also in another verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِي, that, O mankind, you are in a state of perpetual struggle until you meet your Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Razi here, he mentions that in here there's a subtle illusion or allusion to the fact that مِنْ أَوَّلِهِ إِلَىٰ آخِرِهِ, from the beginning of your life to the end of your life, you will never find a point where you are completely free from every and all responsibilities and every and all challenges. It's impossible. Right? So that's one level of challenges that human beings have to face in this world, is the everyday responsibilities and challenges that are upon us. But beyond that, the ulama of tafsir go deeper, and here Hassan Basri rahimahullah also expounds on this, and they talk about a second level of difficulty that comes about in human life. And that is the difficulty of understanding the scary realities of existence. So what that means is, we as human beings, we have to come to terms with the fact that we're going to die one day. We're going to have to come to terms with the fact that probably we're going to suffer. When we get to old age, we may have to suffer. We're going to have to come to terms with the fact that we're going to have to see loved ones die. We're going to have to come to terms with the fact that when we pass away, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to question us for every single thing that we do. These are all scary realities that exist, that naturally a human being wants to run away from. He doesn't want to face it head on because it's so scary. And Ibn Ashur rahimahullah, he explains that for the kafir it's even worse, because for him, he doesn't know what's going to happen really after he dies. His worldview is filled with inconsistency, so he lives in a state of being unsure and uneasy and scared. And so this is a second level of masa'ib that the ulama explain that human beings go through, that is dealing with the realities of existence. And that includes human suffering that occurs around the world, to our brothers and sisters around the world. What's happening is something that we have to consciously deal with or run away from. The third level that some scholars mention is where a person has to deal with his own past. So, as human beings in the past, we've made mistakes. Allah forgive us. We've done certain things that we're not proud of, or certain things happened to us that embarrassed us, that made us feel as though we are unworthy, whatever it was. Because we are conscious beings, we reflect on these past events, and they affect us on a daily basis. So when we ponder over the past, we ruminate, we think, oh, why didn't I do this? Why did this person speak to me like that? All of these things affect us. All of these things, now these three levels, form part of what the human being has to suffer and go through in this world. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about when He says, fi kabal. And what's interesting is, when we look at the dichotomy of the way that the kafir deals with these challenges and these problems, and the way that a Muslim deals with it. So, a non-Muslim generally, obviously not generalized, just generally, a non-Muslim tries to forget about these scary realities. He tries to distract himself, whether it's with gambling, whether it's with alcohol, whether it's with drugs, whether it's with pure entertainment. But these scary realities are too much for him to come to terms with, so he's always seeking some form of entertainment, so these things don't have to come on his mind. Because whenever they come on his mind, it's something scary. It's something that worries him. Right? And the mindset of a believer, on the other hand, is one wherein we come to terms with these realities. We understand them for what they are. We actually embrace them and make them fuel for us to do the right things that we need to do in life. And so this is the worldview of a Muslim, and I want to give you some examples from the Quran, from the Hadith, from the lives of the Sahaba, where we can see that they were living in a state of acute awareness of everything that was going around them. They were never trying to run away into a cocoon, being secluded, being cut off from the world, not facing the realities of this world. If we just look at the description of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُ مُؤْمِنِينَ. Perhaps you are going to destroy yourself out of worry, out of grief, because your people are not becoming Muslims, they're not accepting Islam. So look at how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam allowed the reality of the world around him to affect who he was as a person. He emotionally reacted to it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another place in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّكَ يَضِيقُ صَدْرُكَ بِمَا يَقُولُونَ. That we know, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that what the kuffar are saying about you, it hurts you, it creates constriction in your chest. So this was Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actively reacting to everything that happened around him. We see in some of the ahadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is described as mutawasilul ahzan da'imul fikr. Someone who was always aware of all of the difficulties that were going around in the world and who was contemplating and worrying and pondering about how he can solve them. Because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a great responsibility. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's acute awareness of being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is another reality that we as Muslims have to deal with. That we are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala no matter where we are. Whether we are on holiday, whether we are at work, wherever it is, there is no complete freedom where I can do whatever I want. There is always that feeling that I am a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though he was promised Jannah, he was such that he would read Nafil Salah the entire night till his feet would begin to swell. Why? Because he wanted to show gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is the cognitive awareness that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had of the realities in the world around him. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us about that. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade the Sahaba radiallahu anhum from backgammon, which was something which would distract them completely away from this world and the akhirah. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited them from that. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actively reminded them to remind themselves about death. The scary reality of that, أَكْثِرُوا ذِكْرَ هَذِي مِنْ لَذَّاتِ. Constantly remember death which will cut off all pleasures. This is Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaching you to be aware of the realities. If you look at the way Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us in our day, at every single point in our day, we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Before you go to sleep, when you get up, before toilet, after eating, when leaving the house, when putting on new clothes, whatever it is, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us that here too you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here too you are aware of the fact that you are a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, there's no getting away from it, there's no hiding from it, there's no sneaking away from it. This is what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us at every portion of our day, we are cognizant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the people of intelligence in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ. That these people of intelligence, they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether they're standing, whether they're sitting, whether they're lying down, whatever it is, but they contemplate over the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth. It was not in vain. And they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect them from another scary reality, which is the hellfire. So this is the description of the true intelligent person in the Quran. Beyond that, we see that in Surah Tur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes how a conversation of the believers that they will have when they are on the Day of Judgment or in Jannah. And they will be elated, they will be happy that they have made it to Jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from amongst them. But they will say something very, very amazing. They will say, "Inna kunna qablu fi ahlina mushfiqin." That yes, alhamdulillah, now we made it to Jannah. But before this, when we were in this world, we were in such a state that even when we were with our families, even when we were at home, even when it was supposed to be a state of relaxation, we were still mushfiqin. We were still in awe and we were still in fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even at that point. فَمَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا وَوَقَانَ عَذَابَ السَّمُومِ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded us with that. And a very telling example from the seerah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which shows us how the Sahaba were aware not only of the metaphysical realities, but also of the political realities that lay around them, is a hadith in Bukhari, where Umar radiallahu anhu, he would go to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and learn for one day, and his friend from the Ansar would go the other day, and they would teach each other on alternate days. So one day his friend from the Ansar comes to him and he tells him that something grave has happened, something has occurred. And immediately where does Umar radiallahu anhu's mind go? He says, has the Malik of Ghassan come and attacked us? Has the Ghassan Empire launched an attack on the Muslims? So look at where Umar radiallahu anhu's mind was. He just heard that something happened, but he was so aware of, you know, the situation, the political situation and all that, that was what he was scared of. Have the Ghassanids attacked us? And we see that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that the Muslims were even aware of events that didn't directly affect them. So in the second year after Hijrah, when the Romans defeated the Persians, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before this is describing to us the situation. And he says that on that day when the people of the book will triumph over the polytheists, on that day, وَيَوْمَ إِذِي يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, the believers will feel a sense of joy and elation at that. Why? Because they are acutely linked to what's happening in the world around them. They're not cut off from it, they're not distracted from it. And it was because Muslims in the past were so in touch with reality, in touch with the scary realities, that they were able to do so much more for humanity than a non-Muslim. And that's just a fact. Because the position of the disbeliever is one of selfishness, that I don't want to let the suffering of other people around me impede on my happiness now, on the happiness that I'm getting now, on, you know, my state right now. I don't want to do that, selfishness. And the position of the believer is that, yes, my happiness will be impeded, but the suffering of other people around the world, the realities that are there around the world, is such that it changes the way I think. And that's a position of selflessness. And we find that throughout history, whether it was from Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the greatest human being, right down to the ulama, the mujahideen, and the average Muslims around the world, they understood this concept and they made sure that they tried to make the world a better place. And they stayed away by and large from all of the different distractions that were there for them in the world. Right? And, you know, to a Western mind, this sounds like very extreme. So you mean that, so they would say, you mean, you know, you don't get any free time? There's no time in the day where you're completely doing exactly what you want, where you're completely relaxed, where you're completely unwinded, you don't care about anything, there's no time like that. That's not healthy. That's how they would teach you to think. That's how a Western mind would think. But the reality is this creates a big paradox. Because even from a Western perspective, suffering is supposed to be bad. Oppression is supposed to be bad. So if you are supposed to distract yourself away from all of those things happening in the world, who's going to stop what's happening in the world? And that's why Islam is something that creates fear in the elite, because they know that Islam prompts a person to do what's right, to change the wrong, to actively go out and change it with his hand. And you find that even before Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time, in other empires, the ruling elite were always very, very fearful of the masses mobilizing and realizing what's really going on. So in the Roman Empire, they had a phrase, they called it circuses and bread. If you translate to English, circuses and bread. And what that means is that they would give the population their basic needs, and then they would distract them with full-on entertainment. So the Colosseums, the gladiators were fighting animals, the chariot races, whatever it was, they would distract them completely. So the ruling elite could do whatever they want because the population was just simply distracted and only worried about entertainment. Right? So this is a concept that exists. Now, if we come to today's time, there are so many things in the Muslim Ummah that we have to be cognizant of, that we can't run away from. Whether it's our brothers and sisters suffering in Gaza now for over 400 days, whether it's the victory of the Mujahideen in Syria, or the victory of the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, all of these things have to impact on the way we live and the way we think and the way we view reality. If what's happening in Gaza hasn't prompted us to want to change and to try and see how we can make a change in this world, then we cut off from reality. If the victory of the Mujahideen in Syria and Afghanistan haven't made us want and desire jihad and, you know, Islamic rule, which we should have obviously been desiring anyway, but if this hasn't created the change in us, then we are distracted and cut off from reality. And the fact, you know, something that we have to face is that in today's time, the level of distraction and the level of distraction that's available to us today is 1,000 times more than was available in the past. So in the past, Islam kept Muslims away by and large from distractions like alcohol and gambling and all of these things. But in today's time, as experts have mentioned, the hypodermic needle of the 21st century is social media, right? And social media is ubiquitous. It's everywhere, everyone's using it. And it mimics the addiction of cocaine and other hard drugs in such a way that it alters the way our brain works. And we're going to look at that. So it's very, very, very important for us to recognize what's going on here, that maybe, okay, some of us, perhaps in the older generation also, we're not necessarily addicted to our smartphones. But definitely we know someone or someone close to us is in the situation where they are addicted, they don't know they are addicted, and all of these harmful repercussions that we are going to discuss is going to befall them if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't protect them. So, to understand what the smartphone, so when I say smartphone, social media, I'm talking about internet browsing, I'm talking about YouTube, WhatsApp, Snapchat, TikTok, everything, all of these things. The way it works and the way it affects your brain is like this. So your brain releases a feel-good hormone called dopamine every time you do something that's rewarding. So you complete a task, you do something of substance, your brain releases that feel-good hormone, you feel nice about it, you want to do the task again. It's like when a dog sits, when you tell it sit and then you give it a treat, so now it wants to keep sitting. This is a rudimentary way of looking at it. So the dopamine that's released in your brain, there are certain ways to circumvent doing anything difficult. So when you eat chocolate, your brain releases quite a bit of dopamine. That's why you want the second bite. You like the taste, but also it's a chemical in the brain that's making you want the second bite. And that's where drugs come in. So drugs are able to give you a massive dopamine spike with minimal effort, without completing any tasks or without doing anything, you're getting a massive dopamine spike from drugs. And the reality is that social media gives you a very high dopamine spike with very little effort. So every time you receive a message, every time you get a notification, you get a recommendation, you see something new pieces of information are being presented in front of your eyes as you're scrolling, all of this here is spiking the dopamine in your brain to a level that's much higher than what you get from the average and ordinary tasks that you complete in the day, right? But what's scary about this, so as your brain is getting the dopamine from here, it's becoming more and more addicted to it, it wants more and more of it, but the way our brains view pleasure and pain, it's like a balance. So imagine an old-fashioned scale with two pans, and pleasure is one side and pain is the other side. Whenever we get a spike of dopamine and our pleasure increases, then the brain likes to create homeostasis and equilibrium. So an equal and opposite amount of pain will be felt when the action is stopped. That's why you want to go back to it. But what happens is when you keep doing this and you keep pushing the one side, your brain sort of places a weight on the pain side. So now when you are in balance, actually your pain side is down and you're feeling like you're in pain. So you begin to live in a constant state of being in pain. And this is the amazing paradox of hedonism, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us about, that to just follow your base desires in every which way you want. The paradox of hedonism is that following desires and following pleasures in every single thing leads you to a state of dopamine deficiency where you're constantly feeling pain. So constantly chasing pleasure leads to a state of constant pain. That's something that has been proven and accepted, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has warned us about. Now, what are the effects that this will have on us in our daily life? So yes, we will be addicted to the smartphone because as the balance goes down, we want more of it, we need more and more, and that's why people become immune to certain drugs, because they need more and more now to get the pleasure that they were originally getting. So you become more and more addicted to your smartphones. So because of this, there's three major repercussions that we can feel in our everyday lives. The first is that we're constantly distracted. So many of us would have experienced this, you just click on one link and then 2-3 hours later, you're still scrolling, you don't even know what happened in those 2 or 3 hours. You're distracted. And the way experts describe it is you're distracted from distraction by distraction. Because maybe you were supposed to be studying or something and then you decided, okay, let me click on this link and then another recommendation popped out. So you got distracted from that distraction by the other distraction. And you keep living like that, it leads to a state where you living in the sort of virtual world, and this is controlling you, even though you think you're controlling it. And so that's the danger. Other addictions are very easy to understand why it's harmful. Smoking, okay, it's harmful, we get it. Drugs, we can see the harms. But for social media, all of us, when we're addicted, we try and justify it. We say, no, we are getting some benefit, which is true, there is some benefit from it, so therefore it's justified, so therefore it's justified. So it becomes very, very difficult for us to admit that we're addicted to it, which makes it very difficult for us to get cured. The second repercussion of constant use of social media and dopamine addiction is that all other tasks now seem boring and mundane. So you don't really want to complete other tasks because they don't give you that same level of dopamine. So that's why you find so many people today, they're lazy, they're unmotivated, I don't have the motivation to do this, to do that. Why? Because you're used to constant spikes like that. You're not going to be able to do something of substance that's prolonged, that takes a long period of time to give you that spike. So we find that it will make other tasks, and this will include, as we talk about ibadah and things like that, seem much more difficult to do than it originally was. Right? And the third repercussion that we find is that it alters the way our brain works and takes in information. So the easiest symptom of this is that many people who are addicted to social media, if they try reading a book, try read one page, two page, three pages, by the third or fourth page you're distracted. You want to check your phone, you want to see something else. Why? Because you're used to information hitting you in scattered bundles. One thing and then another completely unrelated thing and another completely unrelated thing. Your brain's become used to that now. You can't take in a constant, steady stream of information which is required for learning. And therefore you find people are much more distracted and the attention span of people has decreased drastically. So, even if it's a bayan, it's too long. 20 minutes is too long. You're used to 2-minute bursts of information. You're used to 30 seconds bursts of information. You can't now concentrate for these long periods of time. So, it's very, very, very important that we recognize this because, as I said, even if many of us, alhamdulillah, we are not suffering from it, but definitely some of our loved ones are suffering from it. And just recently, there was a survey done, it was released in the UK, and the conclusion from it was that these scientists who went through this survey, they said that smartphones need to be banned for everyone under the age of 16 because its effects is just like other hard drugs, and the only reason that it's being perpetuated is because no one's recognizing the harms of it. So this is now people are eventually recognizing this. What our ulama have been telling us for a long time also is that we are not recognizing the dangers of these things. And I want to talk specifically about how it affects your Islam. So think about your ibadah, right? Before electricity was invented, for example, after Isha, there wasn't much to do. What are you going to do after Isha? So people will go to sleep early. Naturally, they'll get up early. They'll be awake for tahajjud. They won't have constant distractions. They'll be able to concentrate. They'll be able to read Quran. They'll be able to think deeply. They'll be able to understand things. Now, our ibadah is not like, because 90% of our free time is on the phone, so you're sleeping late. Even though you have so much of free time, you're sleeping late because you're using your phone till 10, 11, 12 in the night. So it's very difficult to get up in the morning or to concentrate on anything because you're completely distracted. Together with that, your ability now to focus in salah has been diminished because the social media changes the way your brain works, so now you can't concentrate for the salah, it's getting very difficult, you're getting fidgety, all of these things are being exacerbated by the social media that you're using. The second place that this affects our Islam is it creates a virtual cocoon and bubble for us to live into, where it cuts us off from reality. So you had a hard day at work, you had a hard day at school, you come home and now you just log on and you feed your brain with dopamine, you overdose and then you go to sleep, right? Yes, in the, all of that zombie scrolling, you might come across something that's beneficial, maybe something about the world, maybe something about what's happening in Gaza, but just after that you scroll down to another picture and you laugh and you like it. So really now, is it virtual or is it real to you? How is it working for you? So, and even the beneficial knowledge that you learn, the beneficial knowledge that might be there on social media, because it's competing with all of the other posts that are there as well. Your brain can't decipher which is beneficial or not beneficial. I'm going to remember this, I'm not going to remember that. It's only going to remember scattered pieces of information which don't really benefit you in the long run. The third harmful effect on our deen is that these sort of apps and using the sort of content where we're watching other human beings doing things over and over again, it impacts the way we think, it impacts the way our children think. So human beings are social creatures. If we see people doing things over and over again, we begin to think that that's normal. And so these behaviors and mindsets and ways of thinking, it impacts on our children. There's no doubt about it, right? And the last point I want to mention where it impacts us is that it takes up space in our brain such that we don't have now the time nor the capacity to learn the basics of deen, to learn the seerah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you ask Muslims sometimes basic things about the seerah, they don't know. But they're spending 4 and 5 hours taking in information on social media apps. So what can we do as Muslims now to remedy the situation? The first thing is we admit that if it's us, we are addicted, or if it's our children, then they're addicted. And we also admit that the harms that are there, we can't run away from it. That's not the worldview of a Muslim. We have to be cognizant of it. We have to understand that there's harms, and we have to be able to mitigate it. And then, of course, we can take certain measures. So experts speak about self-binding, which means, for example, you give your phone to your parents and you say, you'll check if there's any messages. I'm going without my smartphone for the next 2 weeks to reset my brain. Because your brain is such that if you do a dopamine fast, a dopamine detox, where you give your phone away, you don't do anything, you just read, or you do low dopamine activities for 2 weeks or so, your brain will reset eventually. So you do things like that, or you have a time limiter for the amount of time you use certain apps. And the most important point, which I just want to conclude on, is that you put some controls in place for your children. That these apps have the potential to give your children access to all sorts of information, good and bad. And most of it is bad. And if you don't have any controls, if you're giving them a smartphone before you've taught them how to use it, before they matured, then yes, you've done so much for them, but you're also handing them the tools for their own destruction without even thinking about it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to recognize these harms. We don't need people to do the surveys and everything before they tell us about it. It should be clear and obvious and apparent to us that we act on it and we realize that we've got to wean ourselves off this addiction and we've got to protect our children from the harms of it, so that we as Muslims can once again become connected with the world around us, with the realities around us. And inshallah, like that, the ummah will be focused, the ummah will be united, and the ummah will rise once again, inshallah.